Thanks, Ian and the band. It's great to be with you tonight to share God's Word. And as Ian MacDonald's already said, we are going to be reading 1 Corinthians 6, and this is our passage this evening. Now, if you're using a Pew Bible, it's not page 1147, and it should be there or thereabouts in another Bible as well. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, earlier in the book, we read about the spiritual immaturity of the Corinthian Christians. Last week, Andy had reminded us of the celebrity culture that had grown up in the Corinthian church. The church had been exalting those that they liked, those that seemed more impressive leaders and more impressive speakers than other people. And along with that celebrity culture, we saw a putting down of those who were not in favour. People who weren't as impressive at speaking or who weren't as impressive personalities. These people did not have a theology of the cross, as Andy put it. It seems that they'd failed to grasp fully the gospel and failed to allow the gospel to impact fully on their lives. In chapter 5, we saw that sexual immorality had developed within the church and was being tolerated, and it was the kind that was unacceptable even amongst the pagans. And going on to chapter 6 then, we see Paul admonishing further the behaviour of the church. Here we see some more of the issues that the church are facing. There was an infighting and a bickering and disputes amongst the believers. And the sexual immorality that we read of in chapter 5 only seems to be scratching the surface of the problems within the church. So let's read together from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment, instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to your shame. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have a lawsuit among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. Now, the Greek culture of the day was a very litigious culture, you could say. It was common for people to spend a lot of their time listening to and debating and talking about legal cases. The Greeks were famous, or maybe notorious, for going to law with one another, and they would take one another to court over the most trivial of issues. Now, this kind of society maybe isn't a million miles away from the one that we live in today. Anyone who spends a lot of time watching daytime TV will know that maybe the less watched channels, at almost every commercial break there's an advert for something like injury lawyers for you, where there's no claim and no fee and so on. And our government seems to pass laws and have legislation for everything nowadays. Now, I'm not saying that these things are bad, but if you happen to slip or to fall, don't worry, it's probably not your fault, and it's probably not just an accident. And if you look hard enough, no doubt you'll find somebody else that you can blame for it. And no doubt you might even get some money into the bargain as well. Well, this sort of me-centred attitude is what we see all around us. We live in a world where everyone has rights and everybody holds on to their rights and demands their rights constantly. And this is what the Corinthian church was like. The Greek culture, people loved taking one another to court. And as I said, they did it for the most insignificant of matters. And just maybe this attitude is pervading the church. An attitude whereby we look out for ourselves and our rights above everything else. The Corinthian church were like this, and in being like this, they were no different from the people around them. And Paul rebukes them harshly for their behaviour. Look at how he responds. His language in verse 1. He says, "Does he dare go to law before the unrighteous?" Now, Paul isn't saying that there's anything wrong with the law courts or with the authorities. In Romans 13, he encourages the church to submit to the authorities, and even authorities that are oppressing and persecuting them. And neither is he saying that there's never an occasion to go to the law courts. But here Paul is speaking about disputes within the church. Disputes that have arisen among brothers and sisters in the same congregation. Disputes that have arisen, no doubt, from this kind of me-centred attitude, a rights-driven attitude that the Corinthian believers had. And the people have decided, rather than to resolve their issues in the church, that they would take them to the courts. Paul says, "Do you dare go to the unrighteous instead of the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the saints are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases?" It almost seems ridiculous to Paul. The Corinthians are taking one another to a secular court, to a judge who is a non-Christian, to judge between them in their disputes. When these very people are the ones who are going to be judging the world. He goes even further than that. In verse 3 he says, "Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life?" In the future these believers will stand in judgment over the very people that they are asking to judge them. But even more than that, they're even going to be judging angels. And yet, they can't come to agreement and find someone in the church to judge between them in their small and trivial disputes. Now, one of the biggest problems here for Paul was no doubt that all of this took place in front of non-Christians. We live in a world that just takes absolute delight in exposing and laughing at the failings of the church, of prominent leaders of the church and people within the church. The world just loves gossip about the church. And if you spend much time reading the papers, it doesn't take long to come across an article of scandal or of infighting. And this proves to be great entertainment for the church. And it brings shame on the church. And more than that, it brings shame on the saints who are in the church. But even more significantly, it brings shame on the kingdom of God. So they were destroying their witness. But they were also failing to love one another. and they were failing to view others as being more significant than themselves. Paul says the very fact that the believers have taken one another to court and that they've gone this far in their dispute is a defeat already. Now, we won't always get on with one another, but that doesn't mean we should air all of our dirty laundry in public. And verse 7 of our passage says that it's better to suffer wrong. Better to suffer wrong than to go before the unrighteous with trivial disputes that you're facing in the church. Now, this certainly wasn't the Corinthian mentality. The Corinthians wanted their rights. They wanted justice. They wanted vindication over their disputes. But is it not better to be wronged by a brother than to seek justice in the courts? Is this not the way of Christ? The one who suffered wrong rather than seeking his own vindication. The one who was arrested and who was scourged and who endured such a great beating and torturing that his face was marred beyond that of any man. And did he cry out that this is an injustice? Did he cry out as he hung on the cross that he had done nothing wrong and that he didn't deserve it? Did he demand a fair trial? No. In the way of Christ, the Christian way is a way of humility. It is better for us, Paul says, to be wronged and defrauded by people who call themselves brothers. Better to be betrayed by your brothers than to bring them before the courts and seek justice in courts of law. Now, if you have been wronged, then seek godly counsel. If you have a problem that you can't resolve, then have confidence that, you know, that there is somebody in the church who can resolve disputes between you. And have confidence that there's one who judges justly, and that he is the same one who has endured the greatest injustice that this world has ever known, the Lord Jesus, and he will judge justly on that final day. Now let's move on to verse 9. In this verse we come to the third of the do you not knows in this chapter. Now it seems apparent that there are a lot of things that the Corinthian church do not seem to know. No doubt Paul, in his time that he'd had with them, had taught them many things. But the way they are behaving demonstrates that they haven't really understood what Paul was saying to them in all the times that he was teaching them. And they're in a bit of need of hearing these teachings and instruction again. In chapter 5, Paul had encouraged the church not to associate with those who bear the name brother, but are guilty of sexual immorality or greed, idolatry, drunkenness, swindlers and revilers. And now he goes on to state why in verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now it would seem here then that there is a behaviour that is inconsistent with the Christian faith. And this behaviour doesn't disqualify you from being a Christian, but if you continue in it, it rather shows that you've never come to know this saving faith and the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in your life. And those people who were calling themselves brothers but were living in this way were deceiving themselves. Now in this list, Paul isn't describing one-off failings of people, but rather he's describing a behaviour. He's describing a way of life for people, a way that people are living. And he's only just mentioned in the previous section that brothers are defrauding brothers. And now he states that swindlers have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And he goes on to conclude then that those who continue to sin in these ways described above, they're not Christian. Now, can I just say at this point that he speaks of those who practice homosexuality. And there is a difference between those who struggle with homosexual feelings and those who act on these urges. To act and to practice homosexual behaviour is as inappropriate as it is as being involved in any other sexual relationship outside of marriage. Now, looking at this list, do maybe aspects of it seem awful close to some of us? Paul's language is strong. He says, do not be deceived. If you are behaving in this way, if you are filled with greed, in whatever way that would manifest itself in your life, whether through desire for things or for food, for money, for status, then take this statement here as a warning. If you're an idolater and you prize and you worship things of this world, be it possessions or money or your family, take this statement as a warning. People who are sexually immoral, adulterers, people who are enslaved to sexual immorality, whether with someone else or with themselves in their TV set, take this statement as a warning. Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Thieves, slanderers and swindlers. Now, you may not be a thief, but what about slander? Is this something that is just so much of a habit in our speech, and rather than building people up, we're constantly bringing them down all of the time? Be warned by this statement. It says here that the unrighteous or wrongdoers, maybe as it would translate, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what does this mean for us? Does this mean that we need to act better to get into the kingdom? Do we need to do more good things maybe, to get into the kingdom of God? Well, no, is the short answer. But as a Christian, there is a conduct that's expected of you because you're no longer who you used to be. There is a conduct expected of you because you're no longer who you used to be. Now, I work as a school teacher. Maybe most of you know that already. And as a school teacher, there is a conduct and a behaviour that's expected of me in my role. So when I come to school, there's a certain distinction between me and my pupils. I'm no longer a school pupil. I used to be, but I'm not that anymore. And it would be inappropriate for me as a teacher then to start to hang around street corners with my pupils after school. It would be inappropriate with me to go out with them in the evenings and get up to all sorts of mischief. To go around to the smoker's corner with them at break time and have a cigarette. It would be inappropriate for me to go and ask girls out who are in my class. It would be inappropriate for me to go behind the games hall after school for a fight with another pupil. I'd still be a teacher, though probably not for very long if I behaved in that way. Because there's a behaviour that is inconsistent with my role as a teacher. I'm not a pupil anymore. Now that analogy only goes so far, because I used to be a pupil and I trained to become a teacher. But as a Christian, I'm something completely different to what I used to be. The old me has now died. Paul says in a very short statement here, an incredibly refreshing statement, such were some of you. I think it's slightly different than the NIV. ESV translated, such were some of you. Some of you were homosexuals. And in this church, there was people who had been in homosexual relationships, as was common in Corinth and in the whole of the Roman Empire. Some of you were sexually immoral. Some of you were adulterers, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, thieves. But you're not that anymore. That is not who you are. It says you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now here we see three verbs together that describe our position before God in Christ Jesus. We've been washed. We've had this one-off event symbolised in our baptism whereby we've been cleansed of all of our sins, washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been sanctified and we've been justified. Not only have we been cleansed from our sins, and not only have we been declared not guilty before God in our justification, but much more than that, we've been declared just. We've been declared as righteous people in Christ Jesus. Our legal status before the one to whom everybody will give an account is righteous in Christ. And nothing we can do can ever make us good enough for this position. Nothing we can do can ever make us too bad for this position. We've been justified by God. He is the one who has acted on our behalf. He is the one who was the offended party in all of our sin and our rebellion. Yet He forgave us and He made us righteous in Christ. Christ bore the penalty that we should have borne. He suffered and He died on the cross in place of us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And we've been sanctified. We've been declared holy and blameless in Christ Jesus. And now we're also being made holy. Paul talks about sanctification as having already happened. We've been renewed inside. We've been set free from the bondage of sin and from slavery to sin and made alive in Christ Jesus. He has done all of this great work in us. We are now no longer slaves to the sins that we were once enslaved to. And as Paul said in Romans, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And there is this resounding, by no means. Our salvation, our washing, our sanctification and justification came, they're nothing of ourselves. We did nothing to merit them. And this is why Paul can address this, can only be described as a miserable bunch of mess-ups and failures in Corinth, as the saints in Corinth, the sanctified in Corinth. And so we too, in all of our failings, in all of the things that we do when we mess up, we too can be described as the saints at Greenview and the sanctified at Greenview. We've been washed, we have been sanctified, and we have been justified. Not in ourselves, but in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And that's why we don't behave the way we used to behave. Paul's focus moves on to sexual immorality more explicitly. He says, having dealt with our washing and sanctification and justification, it almost seems as if Paul is almost second guessing how the Corinthians are going to respond. And he brings up these two quotations that you see in your Bible. He says, all things are lawful for me. Or I think it's, again, the wording is slightly different in the NIV. All things are lawful for me. Now this response comes twice as a quote, as maybe something the Corinthians are saying back to Paul about Paul's warnings against sexual immorality. These people won't enter the kingdom of God, but all things are lawful for me. They might have been, these phrases might have been one of Paul's catchphrases that the Corinthian church had grabbed onto. But one thing we do see is that they are using it, or maybe rather misusing it, in a way that justifies their behaviour. And this phrase, all things are lawful for me, was in need of some reinterpretation. All things are lawful for me, but Paul responds, not all things are helpful. Paul's approach is, even though there are some things that aren't expressly forbidden, they're not necessarily very wise for us. They're not necessarily very helpful for us just because they are not expressly forbidden. And in Corinth, we see Christians taking a kind of lowest common denominator approach, a kind of approach which asks questions like, how much can I get away with in my freedom? All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered or enslaved by anything. Now there are many things that are bad, and obviously things that are bad can begin to master and enslave us, and sexual immorality is one of these things. And there may even be Christians here tonight who have never felt free from sin and never felt free from the slavery of different sins since they've become Christians. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 19 says a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. A man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. But in Christ we are no longer slaves to sin. We read about that in Romans chapter 6. So don't allow things or habits or behaviours to master or to enslave you. You no longer can be enslaved. As a Christian, you have been set free from the bondage and the slavery of sin. So it's never appropriate for a Christian to say, I give up. This sin has just defeated me. It's just the way I am. I can't help it. Romans 6 again says, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Again, we've been transformed. We've been washed, sanctified and justified. We are now slaves to righteousness. We've been set free from the bondage of sin and from the power of sin. So keep fighting it. Keep repenting. Keep asking God for holiness, for his Holy Spirit, for wisdom. And as a Christian, sin no longer has the power to enslave you. Believe that truth. Hold fast to the promises of God when he says you are no longer enslaved to these things, and pray and ask for forgiveness and transformation. Everything in the world and all of your behaviours would make you believe that there is no escape from it, but believe in the promises of God. Now, in Corinth there was an attitude towards the body. An attitude towards the body that all of its cravings should be satisfied. The people of that day had a very low opinion of the body. They saw that the body and the soul as being two separate things, whereby the body was considered bad and sinful and the soul was good. Since the two parts, both the body and soul, were separate, the Corinthians came to the conclusion that it didn't really matter what you did with your body. It was your soul that was the important bit. So if your body was hungry, you fed it. If it felt sexual desires, you fulfilled them. And many of the Corinthians were doing just this by going to see prostitutes. Now, although this passage is dealing expressly with prostitution, it can be applied to every single area of sexual immorality outside of marriage. Now, in the West, we have similar attitudes to sex and the body as the Corinthians. There's this attitude amongst people that if you have a craving, you satisfy it. If you feel the need to have sex, then you go and find a willing partner and you get on with it. And if you can't find a partner, then don't worry. There's plenty of TV channels and internet sites to help you to go and get on with it yourself. It's just a body after all. It doesn't really matter what you do with it. All things are lawful for us. Just this week, a Home Office report came out saying that in the UK, children were being exposed to too much sexual content on TV and the internet and in magazines. It's taken a long time for somebody to finally realise that, I think, but it's good to see. Anyway, sexual images are everywhere in our country. You just need to turn on a music channel on Sky Television and you'll get an idea of just how we view the body. We hear messages that the greatest happiness and satisfaction that someone can have only comes from having a great sexual experience. These are the messages that we get everywhere, in TV programmes, in the newspapers, in the media, constantly. Only this week we saw a daytime TV presenter suffocate himself as he tried to heighten his sexual experience. So desperate was he to try and find something that was better than what he already had. Now for the Christian, we have a very different view of the body. You're a person. There is no distinction between your body and your soul. They are not separate entities. One is not good and the other bad. Paul makes a distinction between the cravings for food and the cravings for sex, because for a Christian there is a great difference between these two things. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both of these. The stomach was created to digest food, and food was created to go into the stomach. But the body was not created for sexual immorality. God did not create us for sexual immorality. God created us to have a marriage partner, to become one flesh with one person, to leave mother and father and cleave to your wife and to become one flesh with them. These are the verses from Genesis 2 that are being quoted in this passage. We were created for a marriage relationship. We were not created for sexual immorality. The body is meant for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. This is the same body that we have now that will be raised at the resurrection. Now that might be good news for you, or it might not. But what it's saying here is that the body you have now, you're going to have for eternity. Yes, it might be improved a great deal. Some of us will be hoping it will be improved a great deal. But this is our body. This is who we are. And this is the same body that's going to be raised. And Paul is saying, look after it. Take care of it. And use it properly for its proper function. Do you not know, brothers, that your bodies are members of Christ? Our bodies are part of the body of Christ. So shall we abuse and mistreat our body, and in doing so abuse and mistreat the body of Christ, as we go and sleep around with other people and become one flesh with people who are in darkness and abuse the body of Christ? Our bodies are precious. They are part of the body of Christ. Our bodies, it says in the verses, it says they're temples of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Sexual sin is a sin against the body, and a sin against the one who is in our body. Now, although this passage, as I said, is speaking about prostitution, it can be applied to every other area of sexual immorality. Paul uses strong language again. He's always using strong language here. He says, flee these things. Flee sexual immorality. Now, we just kind of throw that word away. Flee, okay. Flee. But think of people who flee. The first thing that comes to mind for me is refugees. Refugees often have to flee their homes. What does it mean for them to flee? Well, usually it means they are running for their lives. A refugee is someone who's fleeing for their life as an enemy comes in and takes over their town or their village. And this is the kind of language I think Paul is meaning when he says flee. He says run for your life from these things. Flee sexual immorality. Don't tolerate it. Now, think about what you fill your mind with then. How does that affect you? Is it okay to watch a film because there's only one sex scene in it after all? Is it okay to fill your mind with trash constantly from the media, from magazines? Is that a good idea? Is it okay to spend large amounts of time with somebody of the opposite sex, constantly talking to people inappropriately, or spending an inappropriate amount of time with someone who you're not married to? Whether that's in your house or in a car or somewhere else, late at night. Is that what Paul means when he says flee from sexual immorality? The verses finish with a statement. You are not your own. You don't belong to yourself. We often think that we have a right to do exactly what we want to do, but we don't belong to ourselves. We have been bought with a price. And the verses go on to say, so glorify God in your body. Now, the Corinthians were self-centered. They thought their behaviour was doing no harm. And Paul reminds him earlier on in this chapter that the sexually immoral will not enter the kingdom of God. We were bought with a price, and that price was great. Our being purchased came at the cost of the death of the Son of God on the cross. Our reconciliation with God, our being united with Christ, came at the cost of his wholehearted obedience to his Father, an obedience which led him through the most severe and unimaginable suffering on our account. The cost was great, so glorify God with your body. Don't be flippant with these verses. Think of what it cost God to buy you, to win your soul, and to pay the price that was due for your sin. So let's not be flippant as we go away and dishonour God in the way we treat our bodies. Let's glorify God with our bodies. Flee from sexual immorality. Don't allow yourself to tolerate filth or trash. Don't allow yourself to be in a difficult or compromising position with somebody of the opposite sex. You are precious. Your body is precious. So glorify God with it. Take care of it. Look after it. It's a temple of the Holy Spirit. And it's a member of the body of Christ. Remain pure, for you are not your own. And if you have had problems in any of these areas of sin that we mentioned earlier on, if you feel alarmed tonight, then go to the cross. Repent of your sins. Pray for forgiveness and trust in Christ as the one who will wash your sin away, who will justify you, and who will sanctify you. Let's pray together. Father, we are humbled when we consider the cost of our redemption. When we consider that it took such a great cost for us to be bought into the kingdom. And yet, so often we are so unthankful. And in the ways that we live our lives, we are unthankful. Father, we pray that you would forgive us of our sin. We pray that you would help us to be united as a church, to love one another, to bear with one another, as we've been called to do, to care for one another, and not to be offended and have trivial disputes and arguments and fights with our brothers and sisters. Lord, cleanse and sanctify us, we pray. We thank you for our position before you. Thank you that it is of no merit of our own, but we are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this great and wonderful news. We pray that we would go away with boldness and confidence to live a life that is worthy of our calling.